People frequently say to me that they don't understand the Bible and they can't get anything out of it. I wonder how much they've really read it when they say this, because my problem is the opposite. I understand it only too well, and I'm not sure that I want to. Listen to some almost random selections from one of Paul's letters. This should be your ambition, to live a quiet life, minding your own business and doing your own work, just as we told you before. As a result, people who are not Christians will trust and respect you, and you will not need to depend on others for enough money to pay your bills. Well, I don't find that difficult to understand, but I wish I didn't understand it. Here's another bit. So encourage each other and build each other up, just as you are already doing. Dear brothers, honor the officers of your church who work hard among you and warn you against all that is wrong. Think highly of them and give them your wholehearted love, because they are straining to help you. And remember, no quarreling among yourselves. Dear brothers, warn those who are lazy or wild. Comfort those who are frightened. Take tender care of those who are weak, and be patient with everyone. See that no one pays back evil for evil, but always try to do good to each other and to everyone else. Always be joyful, always keep on praying, and always be thankful no matter what happens, for that is God's will for you who belong to Christ Jesus. Here's another. Now here is a command, dear brothers, given in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by his authority. Stay away from any Christian who spends his days in laziness and does not follow the ideal of hard work we set up for you. For you well know that you ought to follow our example. You never saw us loafing. We never accepted food from anyone without buying it. We worked hard night and day for the money we needed to live on, in order that we would not be a burden to any of you. It wasn't that we didn't have the right to ask you to feed us, but we wanted to show you firsthand how you should work for your own living. Even while we were still with you, we gave you this rule: he who does not work shall not eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living in laziness, refusing to work and wasting your time in gossiping. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we appeal to such people. We command them to quieten down, get to work, and earn their own living. And to the rest of you I say, dear brothers, never be tired of doing right. May the Lord of peace himself give you his peace, no matter what happens. The Lord be with you all. Well, I don't think our problem is really that we don't understand the Bible. I think our problem is that we understand it too well. Shall we pray? Prayer for the second Sunday in Lent. Almighty God, who seest that we have no power of ourselves to help ourselves, keep us both outwardly in our bodies and inwardly in our souls, that we may be defended from all adversities which happen to the body, and from all evil thoughts which assault and hurt the soul, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. O God our Father, you have shown us in the works and words of Jesus your Son that you care both for our bodies and our souls. Protect us alike in body and in soul. We pray for your blessing on our bodies, health for our day's work, wisdom to seek the doctor's skill if we know or even suspect that anything is wrong, wisdom neither to overdrive our bodies until we exhaust them, nor to allow them to grow weak and flabby through too much ease. Wise discipline in our habits, that we may allow ourselves no indulgences, nor become the victim of any habits which would injure our health. Grant this, O God. And since we know that mind and body are linked inseparably together, grant us a sound mind, a mind at rest and at peace, a mind undistressed by worry and free from anxiety, a mind cleansed and purified from every evil, every bitter and every resentful thought, a mind determined to do all it can and then content to leave the rest to you. Grant this, O God. We pray for your blessing on our souls, from being so immersed in the world that we forget we have a soul, from being so busy with the things which are seen and temporal that we forget the things which are not seen and are eternal, from forgetting that it does not profit us if we gain the whole world, if in so doing we lose our soul. Save us, O God, from the temptations which attack our soul from inside and from outside, from all habits and practices and ways of life which make our soul less sensitive, from all that makes our soul less fit to enter your presence when this life ends. Defend us, O God, and so bless us in body, soul, and spirit that we may live this life well and at the end of it enter into life eternal. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. While we are not bound by any laws or Christian calendar, many Christians use Lent for a time of self-examination, a time of looking at their Christian discipleship, which involves discipline. And I thought that we would have during these Sunday mornings in March what I've called a course in Christian efficiency. I was invited recently to go and attend a course of management efficiency. Unfortunately, I hadn't the time. But nevertheless, I'm hoping to go on that course fairly soon, and I'd like to see just how people are trained for efficient use of time and resources in industry and in commerce. Christians ought to be efficient. We're in the Lord's business. And therefore I'm going to look at a number of things: our use of time, our use of money, our use of our possessions, our use of our contacts, our use of our talents, and a number of other things. Now, time seems to be the great enemy today. We're so bound by these wristwatches, by our diaries, and it's always running away from us, and we never do in 1 week what we hoped to do when we started it. We look back over it and think, well, now, how did that get squeezed out? We talk about time flying. We talk about killing time. Mind you, I've not heard many Christians talk about the problem of killing time. I think that's one problem that tends to get sorted out when you become a Christian. The two things I want to say to introduce the subject are these. First of all, we've all got all the time there is. That may sound a bit obvious, but it needs to be said. We have different amounts of money, but you and I have exactly the same amount of time. I've got 24 hours to the day, though I sometimes wish it were 48, and you've got 24. Or 168 hours in the week, or 10,000 minutes in the week, which is enough to make 3,000 full-length phone calls, or 500,000 seconds if you go by seconds. But we've all got the same amount. We start equal. And we render our account to God when we meet him for the 24 hours a day that he gave us. And this new day, this Sunday, is given to each one of us in equal amounts. The second thing that I need to say is that we have to give all our time to God. We shall never get anywhere in the Christian life as long as we think that religion is a compartment, a proportion of everything. And once you've done your duty with your proportion, the rest is yours. Now, I notice again and again that Paul calls himself the slave of Jesus Christ. And to be a slave is to have no free time of your own whatsoever. To be bought means that the one who bought you can claim any minute of any day at any time. You are totally someone else's property. And that's why we began this service with a hymn, 7 whole days, not 1 in 7, I will praise thee. That's true Christianity. It is not the Christian life to say, well, I've done my bit, I've given 2 or 3 hours on Sunday, or even I've given Sunday, now I can do with the rest what I like. It is a total dedication. God has given us all the time there is, and if we understand what it is to be a Christian, we give him all the time there is in return. Having said that, we've got to use our time for different purposes, and I think the key word is the word balance, and the most difficult thing to achieve. To be fair to all our responsibilities, It's easier, in a sense, to give all your time to one thing. Much easier. But to balance it out among all your responsibilities, that's hard. First, then, we do have a responsibility to spend time on ourselves. I begin here, because I'm going up the scale in order of importance, not coming down. But nevertheless, there is a place for spending time on ourselves. Have you ever noticed that we're told in the scripture that God will make you do this? The Lord is my shepherd. He will make me lie down. And that's for my benefit, not for anyone else's. And there is a very real place for spending time on yourself. The first thing that we shall need to spend a lot of time on is sleep. And you and I spend a third of our life in bed. I don't know if that ever struck you, or if now that it does strike you, it shakes you. But we spend a third of our life in bed. Now, when you're young, you think, what an awful waste of time. I want to stay up as long as possible. Why do my parents want me to get to bed by a certain time? What an awful waste of time. But as you grow older, you begin to realize it's not such a waste of time, that it's very good expenditure. Now, it need not be wasted even spiritually. Do you know there's a man in the Bible, one of the most wonderful prayers ever offered and answered was prayed during a man's sleep. It's the story of a great king called Solomon. And God said to him one day, Solomon, you can have anything you wish. You just ask it. That's quite an offer. And it's quite a question as to what you would do if you had that offer. And Solomon said, Lord, I would like wisdom to know how to settle things justly and fairly, to know the difference between right and wrong. And the next sentence is that God said, your prayer is granted. And the next sentence is most remarkable. And Solomon woke up, and behold, it was a dream. And then the next sentence tells you that the prayer was answered, and something happened the next day to show that, in fact, the prayer had been utterly real. Now, you can have communion with God as you sleep. It involves two things. First of all, it involves going to bed clean. I'm not speaking now about brushing your teeth and washing your face. I'm speaking about asking for God's forgiveness for the day before you go to sleep. And second, it involves going to bed nourished. And I'm not speaking of your horlicks. I'm speaking now of the simple fact that your last conscious thought at night is likely to be a distinct factor in your subconscious thinking while you sleep and even in your dreams. And all of us have known experiences where we went to bed with a problem and woke up with the solution. And therefore, if just before you go to sleep, you just think over the day and plant a seed of a thought about God in your mind, you will not waste the time you spend in sleep. You may well wake up with that same thought, and your mind will have been playing with it and meditating on it even while you sleep. So even though you spend a third of your life in bed, don't waste that time. And in fact, there's a lovely text in the Psalms he gives to his beloved in sleep. And that's a text to have in your bedroom if you want one. He gives to his beloved in sleep. Now, what about when we're awake? Somebody said to me recently, well, you've got to look after yourself, haven't you? That's perfectly true. And the New Testament tells us that we should make it our ambition to be dependent on nobody. And that means spending a certain amount of time on ourselves, first of all on food. Have you ever worked out how many hours you feed your face? It's quite a large proportion of your time. And it's time well spent. When I was at university, there was an outbreak of ulcers. And there was a medical officer sent down to make an investigation into what had done it. And you know, they discovered this, that the ulcers were coming among the students who did not give enough time to their food, rushing their meals. Simple as that. And as soon as this was known, timetables were adjusted. Official lecture times were altered to allow sufficient time for proper eating, and it cured the condition. Now Jesus said to his disciples, come ye apart and rest a while, for the crowds were so coming and going that they had not leisure even to eat. Did you ever notice that? Our Lord was concerned that they weren't getting time to eat properly. So food, we'll need to spend a lot of time at our meals. We'll need to spend time on exercise. Now, I see the owner and proprietor of the sports shop we opened yesterday in the congregation, so here's the commercial for him. I said when we opened the shop, which is right opposite a church, that I hope those who patronize the church for the good of their souls would patronize his shop for the good of their bodies, and that those who went to his shop for the good of their bodies would patronize the other place for the good of their souls. There will be need for time on this. One translation in the Authorized Version is not strictly fair. Paul said, bodily exercise profiteth little. That's the Authorized Version, and some have taken that as an excuse to be lazy. Mind you, if you've walked about 10,000 miles, been beaten with the rod 3 times, shipwrecked 4 times, and a few other things, as Paul was, I wouldn't think you would need much physical exercise. You'd have got it. And he was speaking about the Greek games, where people worshipped physical fitness and felt that this was the main thing in life. And literally worshipped the human form and the human body and the muscles that they could produce. And a man who worships his body and physical fitness has got things upside down. But the better translation is, bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is of even more value. And that puts things in proportion. There will also be need for what I've called culture. And I have noticed this, and I remember hearing a lecture by a Christian psychologist from Australia recently, and he said this, that the people who are most able to carry strain and cope with responsibility are those who have a wide breadth of interests. Now that's a very interesting thing. He was speaking about the causes of nervous breakdown among Christian workers. And he said one of the main causes is a lack of breadth in interest, whether it's in art, culture, music, whatever it may be. But a person who has few interests will be a poverty-stricken personality. A person with wider interests becomes a richer personality as the years pass, and more able both to cope with life's tensions and more able to have contacts with other people because they have more interests in the things other people do. Now, having said all that, there are times when we shall be called to spend time on others that normally we should spend on ourselves. There will be times when we'll have to cut sleep. There will be times when we ought to fast and cut food. There will be times when we cannot follow up an interest. And these things must remain our servants and not become our master. But it is perfectly valid to spend time on ourselves. Now, secondly, we have also got to include time for others. Part of this will be compulsory. Next to sleep, the biggest percentage of time is spent in our employment. I'll include housewives here, though technically they're not employed. Incidentally, technically I'm self-employed, which is an intriguing category. But I like the remark of the housewife who said, I don't work now, I'm married. Well, she was in a very different situation to my wife and your wife, if so. And wives, bless them, work 7 days a week. 7 days shalt thou labor seems to be the commandment for wives. But assuming that we are going to spend 40, 50, 60 hours a week working for our daily income, this is not a chunk out of our life wasted. The tragedy is that many Christians don't see yet that their daily work is part of their time for God. The idea that you can only serve God in your leisure time is one that's terribly common. Someone came to Spurgeon once, the great preacher, and said, I'd like to do more work for the church. And Spurgeon said, what is your job? He said, I'm an engine driver. And Spurgeon said, is your fireman a Christian? And he said, no, I don't think so. Well, he said, there's your work for the church. In other words, you could use your work time. But I'm going further than that. I'm going to say that man pulling levers and blowing the whistle on his locomotive was in fact working for God. And until we see this, we shall waste 7 or 8 hours a day, even more. and God will lose that time. Admittedly, more and more of our daily work is meaningless and monotonous, and this is one of the problems. Fine if you've got an interesting job, if you're meeting plenty of people. But a 19-year-old youth was recently interviewed and asked, "What is your ambition?" He said, "I want to be driver's mate on a pop lorry." That was his ambition. He'd been in 12 jobs since he left school. "I heard of a girl whose full-time job was this. From blocks of wood fed into a machine, she made artificial raspberry pips, which were put into artificial raspberry jam, which were made into joke jam tarts, sold in joke shops." And that was her living, day in, day out. And some people are just pressing buttons, pulling a lever. There's a man in a car factory I've seen just pulling a lever down that cuts one piece of leather into about half a dozen pieces of leather, which ultimately you sit on in your car. And he's just pulling that lever up and down. I appreciate the problem and the difficulty. Nevertheless, when we see our work as part of our time for God, it means we'll be able to give the whole of it. I'll give you two examples from very different areas. There is a man in Leeds who sweeps streets for his living. And those streets are the cleanest you'll ever find. And every morning this man takes his broom and shovel and he goes into a little Church of England that's open. And he leans the broom and the shovel up against the communion rail and he kneels down and he asks God to bless him and his tools during the day. And off he goes to sweep the streets. That man has discovered how to give his time to God. At the opposite end of the scale, may I commend to you a book written by Mr. Fred Catherwood, chairman of NEDI, the National Economic Development Council, called The Christian Citizen. And it's one of the best books I've read on the Christian attitude to work. God was a worker, Christ was a worker, we are called to work and to see in that our time for God. Three men were busy and a journalist came up to them and said to the first, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm earning £15 a week with overtime." He said to the second, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm carving stone." He said to the third, "And what are you doing?" He said, "I'm building a cathedral." And this would be just the difference. All three doing exactly the same thing. One had a vision of something beyond the immediate task. Not with one eye on the clock and the other eye on the pay packet, but with both eyes on Christ, we do our daily work, whether anybody else sees it or not, for him. Now, what about the voluntary work? Leisure is increasing. We're talking already of 4-day week. I honestly don't think that will give us more spare time. I would predict that instead of more leisure, we shall see a great increase in more overtime and in two jobs. That's what will happen. People will not be content with the money that 4 days gives them. They will much rather do overtime. And I've noticed again and again that when 6 day or 5.5 became 5, men were coming back for the other half and we're now getting 1.5. So that I don't think we're going to be troubled with too much leisure. But we've got leisure. And there are three responsibilities that we have to balance in our voluntary time for others. First of all, our family. Now let me begin by making a public confession. Do you know that one of the reasons why men's children so often go wrong is precisely at this point? That daddy is kept away from the family at the very times that other daddies can be with families, evenings and weekends, by this horrid thing called the church. And the word meeting becomes almost a swear word in the men's. Another meeting. I mention it because it can happen to other Christian families besides the ministers. And we need to remember a text in the New Testament, which is quite shattering, which I've never dared to preach on, that says, "He that provides not for his own household is worse than an unbeliever." And that not only means providing money, it means providing time. There was a film star who divorced his wife and married again. And he felt a bit guilty about the first wife, so everything he bought for the second wife, he would buy the same for the first. If he bought the second a fur coat, he sent the first a fur coat. If he bought the second a car, he sent the first a car. And she lived in Italy with all these things. And a journalist interviewed her and said, "What do you think about it all?" And she said, "I'd rather have him. I'd rather have him." Sunday dinner has been called the sacrament of family life. Annual holidays are not enough. And I rejoice in the drift away from Sunday afternoon school for this reason. It's amazing to me that parents, when Sunday afternoon schools are closed and put into the morning, parents say, "We don't know what to do now on Sunday afternoon." As if Sunday has to be filled with official engagements. Have some family life on Sunday afternoon. Make that your Sunday time, if you can. Use Sunday for your family. Secondly, we have a duty to our society. And I believe that every Christian should seek to be in some kind of service to the community. People say, "Why doesn't the church do more?" I don't want the church opening marriage guidance bureaus and citizens' advice bureaus. I'd much rather that individual Christians were in these things. That's where the salt of the earth can do most good. And rather than the church setting up service to the community, it is so much better if Christians will get into some kind of service to the community. And I rejoice that many of you do this, that you take Meals on Wheels, that you are on the telephone for the Samaritans, that you help in many ways. Every Christian should consider this responsibility to the community. And thirdly, the responsibility to the church, our voluntary time for others. Now let me say something which could be misunderstood, but I want to put it as nicely as I can. There are two endemic diseases in church life. One is meetingitis and the other is speakeritis. And when I say giving time to church, I don't mean attending an endless string of meetings and listening to an endless program of speakers. Somebody has said there is a vicious circle. You have a committee that spends time arranging a good series of meetings. Then you spend a lot of time trying to persuade the right speakers to come to the series of meetings you've arranged. Then you spend time trying to persuade someone to come to the meeting to hear the speaker that's been arranged by the committee. And so it goes on, a kind of vicious circle. I'm quite sure the early church had hardly any meetings with visiting speakers. Very few indeed. But when I say time for the church, what I mean is this: time for people. There are many meetings that never meet, if you know what I mean. You can come and sit in straight rows, you can face a speaker, you can listen to him, and you can nod at somebody else and come and spend an hour on church premises without meeting people, without becoming involved in their burdens and their joys. And the time for church that I understand is time for people, time for your fellow Christians, time to help them, time to get to know them. I don't know if I'm letting secrets out of bags, but I will tell you this, that one of the things we're planning for the new church, which I hope will really develop, is an area in the church which is not laid out in straight rows, which is large enough for us all to spread and to meet and to sit down in little circles and clumps around an occasional table, but just a place where we can meet, where people can give time to people. And we have a responsibility to our fellow Christians. There is a time for sitting in rows and listening. But when I put down the church here as time for others, I don't mean meetings. I mean people. Two ladies joined my previous church together. And they then did something in the next 6 months that I have never known done before or since. Over the next 6 months, they personally visited every name on the church roll. And they said, "We're not joining the minister or the building, we're joining the people. And we want to know what kind of people we've joined." I thought that was an amazing thing. They were giving some of their time to their fellow Christians in the church. And that really was a... Now finally, time for God. In a sense, time for myself and time for others is time for God. But it must never be made a substitute for direct time for God. First of all, public. What are we doing here? Why do we hold two services of worship? The answer is because we're giving time to God. The real test of our worship is not what we got from it, but what we gave to it, what God got out of it. In other words, we're not here just to get blessing. We're not here just to get help. We're here this morning to spend time in church saying, God, we love you. God, we want you to have some of our time. We're not concerned whether we get anything out of this or whether others get anything out of this. We want you to get something out of this. And to give a couple of hours on Sunday to do that is not out of the way. There are two notions in this country that I want to mention because I think they ought to be examined. One notion is that if a service goes up longer than 60 minutes, it's not a service. You know, not only looking but shaking and listening after an hour. I don't know where we got this idea. If you went to Russia, you'd be sitting in church 3 hours. If you went to many parts of the world, you'd be sitting there 3 hours. But in Britain, we've got this idea, 1 hour flat is right for God. Could you not watch with me 1 hour, said Jesus to three tired disciples? The other notion is that once a Sunday is your bit and your duty. Now there are many who can't even come once, and there are many who can only come once because of duty. But for centuries and centuries, Christians have felt, almost instinctively, that it is good to begin and end the Lord's Day together. Of course, for the first 300 years of Christianity, Sunday was a working day, as we mentioned on Thursday, and they had to meet at 4 a.m. and 11 p.m. And as I said on Thursday, that sorts out the sheep from the goats pretty quickly. And if you worship at 4 a.m. and 11 p.m., you soon find out who the Lord's people are. But that's what they had to do for three centuries. And incidentally, those who would put us back under the Sabbath law, keep one day in seven rest, ought also, by the same token, to put us back under a six-day week. For the commandment says, 6 days shalt thou labor. But we're not under law, we're not under the Sabbath law, we're not legally bound to give one day in seven, but shall we who are not under law but under grace give less than those who were so bound? The real test then of our worship is what we give to it. Time for God. When you come into church and bow your head, say to God, God, I'm just here to give you an hour. I'm here to give you this time. I'm not here to get anything. I'm here to give you something. I'm here to give you just this time. I've given time to others. I've given time to myself. Now just a bit of time for you. Now that's public time, but what about private? I would question whether this boy loves this girl and this girl loves this boy if they never want to be alone together. I would question it. If you really love someone, don't you long to be alone? All right, you're at a family occasion, but you're with your fiancé at some reception or something. It's nice to be there, but don't you look forward to the time you'll have afterwards, alone? And if I really love God, I shall want to give some time to him alone. There was a dear saint who spent hours and hours, a lady, she spent hours and hours in private meditation. And somebody asked her, how do you pray that long? What do you think of to say? And she said, I don't say anything. Well, what do you do? She said, I look at him and he looks at me. She'd learned something. She'd learned to love. And she wanted time alone. It will involve praying, and I want you to notice, take time to be holy. Speak oft with thy Lord. It doesn't say to thy Lord. Speak oft with. There was another Scottish lady who once said this. She said, when I've got the men off to work and the children off to school, I throw my apron over my head and I'm in the Holy of Holies in no time. She again had learned to spend time alone. It will involve reading. Now, of making books there is no end. Nevertheless, reading is one of the greatest blessings that a Christian can have. That's why we've got a bookstall in the church. Read a biography of a great Christian. Read a book about the Christians behind the Iron Curtain. Read a book about the Bible. Read a book about prayer. Read a book about the world. But read. A Christian who reads will find time alone with God very precious. And of course, reading the Bible. May I urge you to get beyond the stage of nibbling at a few verses? Or in addition to that, May I ask you again to consider sitting down and just reading the Bible until you feel like stopping? Have you ever done that? Choose a book and just read it, if necessary, right through it. It would only take you half an hour to read Mark's Gospel, but just sit down and read it. Treat the Bible as you'd treat a novel. You'd want to get through to the end to see how it all finished up, but read it. Read whole chapters, read three or four chapters. It's a great blessing. It's time for God alone, because as you do this, he speaks. And what about thinking? I was once preaching in Yorkshire, and after the morning service, a dear little old lady came up to me and she said, "I'm looking after you for the day." So I said, "Fine," and walked with her down the lane to a little cottage where she lived alone. And then she said to me this. She took my coat and hung it up, and then she opened the front door and put me into the parlour, which was clearly never used except for the visiting preacher. So I went in and sat down. And then she said, "Now, dinner will be in about an hour. But," she said, "I'm quite sure you'll be happy with your own thoughts until then." And she went out and shut the door, just like that. No books to look at, nothing to read, nothing. Just me and my thoughts. Do you know, I enjoyed that hour. It's a rare thing to do this, just to be shut in a room and said, "Now there you are, you and your thoughts." It's a lost art. The art of meditating. Sometimes I sit some things. But I'm afraid we've learned how to just sit and to view. But just to sit and think. Time for God alone. Just to think about him, about yourself, the world. It does a great deal of good. Do you know the text, "Be still and know that I am God"? Do you know how it should be translated literally? "Have leisure and know that I am God." Just sit down. Well, what's left over after A, B, and C? Time for self, time for others, time for God. What I'm trying to say is this. What do I want you to do with this blue sheet this morning? I don't want you to go home and work out every hour, minute, and second that you spend under each of these. I want you to ask two simple questions. Is there anything on this list that I'm spending too much time on? And secondly, is there anything on this list that I'm spending too little time on? Then God help me during this Lent to examine what's gone wrong and to put it right and to become a better Christian. Two final thoughts, gathering up the fragments that remain. If ever you want anything doing, go to the busiest man and he'll do it. It applies in church life, doesn't it? How is it that some people can pack so much in? I've discovered that they have learned to gather up the fragments that remain, to fill an odd moment with something worthwhile, to carry a book in their pocket so that when they've got a few minutes they can do a bit of reading, so that they don't just sit and stare out of the window on the train, but use it. And I've noticed that it's those who learn to gather up the fragments. As with your money, look after the pence and the pounds look after themselves, so with your time, look after your minutes and the days will look after themselves. And the saints who've packed an awful lot into their life are those who've gathered up the fragments that remain and found they had 12 baskets full. And the other thing is to number our days. That doesn't mean write them off on the calendar. It means to count your birthdays. Now, I had a birthday this week, and this has perhaps induced this subject for this morning. I don't know. Do you know what I did this morning? You'll say he's going morbid and he'll need help soon, but I spent 20 minutes in a cemetery. People would say that's morbid. I don't. I would say it's serious. And time is serious, and numbering your days is serious. But I just felt an impulse to do that. I've not done it before. I felt that the Lord would have me do it this morning. So I went up the hill to Guildford Cemetery. It's very quiet up there. And I just walked around, and I read the stones. That can be quite an education. But it reminded me to number my days. I'm over halfway now, both in my working life and in my living life, according to the scripture. I'm past the halfway mark. I'm on the downhill. And it's right to number my days and to say, how far have I got? I've had another birthday. I'm a year older, in figures at any rate. How far have I got? And as I walked along, I came to a gravestone that I wanted to read, and I looked at it, and it said on the gravestone, "Here lie the remains of Mr. So-and-so, Mayor of Guildford, Town Councillor, Borough Surveyor, Lay Preacher, deacon, Sunday school superintendent. So it went on. You probably know the man. There was a man who'd numbered his days. There was a man who'd packed his days full. There was a man who will hear God say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And below were his whole family. And here was a man who's balanced his responsibilities. Here's a man who's redeemed the time. Here is a man who's given his time to himself, to others, and to God, and who died in old age after a full and useful life. The next stone I stopped at just had one thing on it: "Teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." I walked on and was suddenly battered by a noisy transistor radio with Radio 1 full blast. And my meditation stopped. So teach us then to number our days. May I finish by saying this? Life is much too short to do everything you want to do, and you'll always have to choose. But life is long enough to do everything God wants you to do. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads, and I'm going to read a meditation that I read last at the workshop on Thursday. Let us bow our heads. I went out, Lord, and men were coming out. They were coming and going, walking and running. Everything was rushing, cars, lorries, the street, the whole town. Men were rushing not to waste time. They were rushing after time, to catch up with time, to gain time. "Goodbye, sir. Excuse me. I haven't time. I'll come back. I can't wait. I haven't time. I must end this letter. I haven't time. I'd love to help you, but I haven't time. I can't accept having no time. I can't think, I can't read, I'm swamped, I haven't time. I'd like to pray, but I haven't time." You understand, Lord, they simply haven't the time. The child is playing, he hasn't time right now, later on. The schoolboy has his homework to do, he hasn't time, later on. The student has his courses and so much work, he hasn't time, later on. The young man is at his sports, he hasn't time, later on. The young married man has his new house. He has to fix it up. He hasn't time. Later on. The grandparents have their grandchildren. They haven't time. Later on. They are ill. They have their treatments. They haven't time. Later on. They are dying. They have no... Too late. They have no more time. And so all men run after time, Lord. They pass through life running, hurried, jostled, overburdened, frantic, and they never get there. They haven't time. In spite of all their efforts, they're still short of time, of a great deal of time. Lord, you must have made a mistake in your calculations. There is a big mistake somewhere. The hours are too short, the days are too short, our lives are too short. You who are beyond time, Lord, you smile to see us fighting it. And you know what you are doing. You make no mistakes in your distribution of time to men. You give each one time to do what you want him to do. But we must not lose time. We must not waste time. We must not kill time. For time is a gift that you give us, but a perishable gift, a gift that does not keep. Lord, I have time. I have plenty of time. All the time that you give me, the years of my life, the days of my years, the hours of my days, they are all mine. Mine to fill quietly, calmly, but to fill completely up to the brim. To offer them to you, that of their insipid water you may make a rich wine, such as you made at Cana of Galilee. I am not asking you this morning, Lord, for time to do this and then that, but for your grace to do conscientiously, in the time that you give me, what you want me to do. Amen.